jump right in. We are on week number 2 of our Doctrine of the Church series. So I appreciate everybody coming on out and continuing to push through and learn. Last week we looked at what is the church. We looked at length at the Hebrew term for the church, the Greek term for the church, and what they have in common is this idea of a people that are called out. And so we think about and have thought about Abraham and his family, and then after that, the people of Israel called out, whether it is out of Ur of the Chaldeans or out of Egypt. Moving forward into the New Testament, the called out ones are called out of the world. No longer sort of called out of, one nation into a different nation, but rather called out of the world and into the new creation, to be citizens of heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. And so this idea of being called out leads to the next question. If we're called out from something, what are we called to? What are we called to do? And so what I want to do tonight is think about the purpose of the church. And again, the idea there is the ecclesia, the called out ones, and especially then the visible church. We're going to talk in future weeks about the visible and invisible distinction, but there is only one church. And so what is the purpose of that church? So I begin here with this quote, and I think I used this last week as well. It's from Bannerman's work on the scriptural doctrine of the church. There is visibly set up on earth by divine guidance and appointment a church or fellowship of believing men together with their children, gathered together on the ground of God's word and in obedience to his call, brought into a gracious covenant relation with himself, which has a divinely appointed sign and seal with special promises vouchsafed for all who are in this fellowship, special responsibilities laid upon them, and special work given them to do for God in the world. And that's really, that last part is really what we're going to kind of try to tease out this evening from Scripture. What is that special work that we are called to do? Remember, some consider the church to be unnecessary. We talked about this a bit last week. Or even an obstacle to true faith. Just by way of anecdote, I started my class over at Jackson College yesterday, and in introduction, somebody told me that they were spiritual but not religious. The institutions are problematic, and so they just prefer to be more on the spiritual side of things. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's not that the church is an obstacle to the faith, but rather God saves us as individuals to belong to the church. And in future weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the language used about the church, the household of God, the family, these biblical images that are given to speak of the church, speaks to its as the temple, the structure, sort of its presence in this world. But it's also a close family relationship within the church, and so I think that's going to be key to understanding, how the church fits into our lives personally, how we understand our place in the church. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breast and, in short, keep us under her charge and government, until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels." And we talk a little bit in church history about the distinction between sort of the magisterial reformers and those who would come after them, and oftentimes those who would be the radical reformers. Calvin, being one of those magisterial reformers, had a very high view of the church. As a matter of fact, you know, if you ever get a chance to read the fourth book of Calvin's Institutes, you'll find, and that's where at least most of my quotes from him during this semester are coming from, but you'll find a very high view. On the one hand, he will argue vehemently against the papists, against the Roman Catholic Church. But on the other hand, he will hold up the church very, very highly. When we think about the purpose of the church, then we think about sort of, if you will, the start of the New Testament church, not the start of the church, but in Acts chapter 2, there on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God rushes into the place where the apostles and the other disciples were at. In fulfillment of the prophecy in the prophet Joel, and in that moment they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance, and the people who are there, who are from various nations around that region, they say that they begin to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And what follows from that is Peter's opportunity to proclaim Christ as the one who was crucified, who died, and who was risen. This Jesus whom you crucified, he will say, and I think that's in chapter 4, but he confronts them with the gospel. They say, what must we do to be saved? And anyway, the way that chapter ends is really the people of God coming together. And so I've included there on the handout, chapter 2, verses 42 and then 46 to 47. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And remember that first day, of course, those 3,000 souls were added to the church. What we see here then in Acts 2, 42 and following really is sort of one of the primary purposes of the church, what it is the church is called to do. And so I've broken it up here into three sections. I think really the first two come from Acts 2 and the other one comes from Matthew 28. So the first one is there, the worship of the one true God. The worship of the one true God. As they came together, they at first they're attending the temple, which would have been worship, breaking bread in their homes and so on, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and that's there. These are the elements or part of the elements of the worship of the one true God. Jesus says in John 4:23-24, the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus, and you remember, He's there speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, and he asks her for a drink, and what follows is this conversation, and she speaks of living water that Jesus is offering, and she says, give me this water always. And Jesus confronts her here with this call, of worship, this call to worship, that God is seeking those to worship Him. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And he doesn't mean there, of course, that all the churches just aren't worshiping. What he's saying is that as missions go forward, worship is extended. He said, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And we get a picture of that, of course, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, when we get that glimpse into heaven and the elders surrounding the throne and the four creatures and the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels' voices. And then in chapter 5, all of creation joining in and worshiping the Lamb who was slain. John, I believe, seeing in a vision the fulfillment of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is then the first purpose of the church that we consider, and I believe it's preeminent. The worship of God is the most necessary activity in which the church participates. When we say participates, because earthly worship is simply a joining together with heavenly worship. Luke chapter 4, we looked at this on Sunday morning from Matthew's Gospel. But the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This here we see is the temptation that Jesus is given with regard to worshiping Satan. And I was very clear on Sunday, I don't believe there's for a moment that Jesus could have worshipped Satan. There was nothing in him. He's the God-man, born without original sin, without that bent that we come into this world with, without that original guilt. But nevertheless, here's this moment before Jesus. Will he obey his Father? And as I said, what kind of son will he be? Will he be an obedient son, or will he be a disobedient son, as Adam and Israel were? Remember, of course, Adam and Israel both failed their tests. They both failed with regard to worship. Would they listen to the word of God? Would they obey God's command? And by the end of the Old Testament, of course, Israel is stacking idols inside of the temple in order to sacrifice to every single god that they can. Well, I would say that the worship then is preeminent. We get this also, and as I said, it's our worship participates with heavenly worship. I've included two passages on there that we've heard plenty of times before. One is Hebrews chapter 12 that contrasts how we don't come to Sinai. We don't come to the law, to the thundering, to the fear that caused Moses even to draw back, but we come to Zion, to Mount Zion. And what does the author of Hebrews there say? To heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the book of Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to say that since we have received the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that is that heavenly kingdom that we cannot lose, he says, "Let us therefore offer up acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In Revelation, as I said, 4 and 5, and we looked at this, the students over at our house this last Monday night, and we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, and we talked about that scene of worship in heaven and how our worship is a participation in that worship. And so this becomes then the focal point of the church, of the work of the church. There are a lot of things that we may do while we sojourn here in this world, but we must worship God. After all, Jesus guards that. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The church in the New Testament safeguards that. They gather together there in the beginning, day by day, whether it's in the temple or in their homes. And it's not unusual to find, you know, sort of in those early stages, this continual gathering together. If you go back and read the history of the Reformation, you'll see it again there. They would gather together. I think Calvin preached something like 14 times every 2 weeks. And it was like morning and evening on Sunday. And then every single morning of the week, or maybe it was at noon, the people would come together. And they would hear a sermon. And so whenever people are looking for real revival, I say, hey, let's do that. Let's just start getting together for worship more often. I mean, that's what we're called to do, not, other things that we can do, but that's the one thing we must do. Second Helvetic Confession says this: the church is an assembly of the faithful, called or gathered out of the world, a communion, I say, of all saints, namely of those who know, who truly know and rightly worship and serve the true God in Christ the Savior, by the Word and Holy Spirit, and who by faith are partakers of all the benefits which are freely offered through Christ. And again, Calvin from Book 4, he says, often too by the name of church is designated the whole body of mankind scattered throughout the world who profess to worship one God and Christ, who by baptism are initiated into the faith, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, profess unity in true doctrine and charity, agree in holding the word of the Lord, and observe the ministry of Christ, which has appointed, the ministry which Christ has appointed for the preaching of it. And so Calvin there just sort of stressing that unity of the church. And we talked at length about that, at some length about that last week. And more could be said there, but really, I draw that passage out here simply to show that even in our worship, we are connected with other believers in other faithful churches. And I don't mean by faithful there, you know, only the OPC. I mean, I use that because I believe that there are many faithful churches out there, and I don't want to exclude them. I don't think that it's only Presbyterian churches or only NAPARC or only Reformed. There are a lot of faithful churches out there, as our confession says, the purity of the churches, some more, some less, but where the Word, where the sacraments, and where just discipline are, even if somewhat weakened, there's still a true church there. And so we should be praying for many, many churches. Well, so that's the first thing. We're called to worship. We're called to worship together. We're called to worship God. The second thing there is the communion of the saints. Remember, they gather together to listen to the teaching of the apostles and for the fellowship. For the fellowship. The visible church, and this is the confession, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You'll notice there the some of the echo of Calvin's Institutes in the first quote that I read from there, and Calvin's understanding of the visible church. Charles Hodge, in speaking of this fellowship and this connection, the communion of the saints, he says, is the relation in which parents stand to their children has this close analogy to the relation in which God stands to His rational creatures, and especially to His own people. So the duties resulting from that relation are analogous. They're expressed by the same word. Filial piety is as correct an expression as it is common. I don't know that filial piety is very common in our days, but apparently in Hodge's day, it was common. Anyway, parents stand to their dependent children, so to speak, in the place of God. They are the natural objects of the child's love, reverence, gratitude, confidence, and devotion. These are the sentiments which naturally flow out of the relation, and which in all ordinary cases do flow from it. So that Calvin is justified, he's referring to Calvin's institutes, is justified in saying that children that are destitute of these feelings are, and I remember looking this up and even putting it on Facebook, I believe it is, and we have Latin people here, monsters and not humans. Did I get that right? Yes, excellent. Monsters and not humans. So essentially, it's children that are devoid of these things, destitute of any sort of affection and feeling and so on and so forth, he says, are monsters and not humans. This endearing and intimate relation between parents and children, which cannot exist where monogamy is not the law, binding all in the closest union which can exist among men, makes the family the cornerstone of the well-being of society on earth and the type of the blessedness of heaven. The church is the family of God. He is the Father. Its members are brethren. It's a long passage from Hodge and a lot to sort of think about there and sort of wrestle with. But I think essentially he makes the point that there is to be this relation, or I should say there is this relation between members of the church, between members of Christ's visible body. And maybe we should push the analogy all the way, that just as siblings within a home might dislike each other and might even walk away and never talk to one another, it doesn't make them less siblings. They still have a relation. And the same is true within the church. It's not as though just because we say, well, I don't want anything to do with Christians from that church or that believer, at that point we are estranged from our brother or sister in Christ, and that there's something very wrong with that. Paul makes this analogy that Hodge is building on, that Calvin is building on, when he talks in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he goes on, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But there he sees that we are members of the household of God. These ideas then, and this, especially this idea of being a household, is meant to show just how much the reconciliation has taken effect. The first let me make sure I know my notes here. It says the first likens the church to a people group or a nation. And the second likens it to a household. And so the first is with regard to being citizens. So that's a people group. And the second is to the household, that is the household of God. Both are good metaphors for the church and bring out different aspects. Both speak to the place that believers have, but also the responsibilities that they have. The church is compared to a house, and every converted sinner is one of the domestics. And I think this might be from Bannerman, but I'd have to look. One of the family, a servant of a child in God's house. This speaks both of privilege and responsibility. So then what I cite next is from our confession of faith. It says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so in that chapter 26, it also talks about how we have union with Christ, and we also have union and communion with one another. That our gifts are one another's, that our weaknesses are one another's. And we see this in Scripture, you know, when Paul says to bear one another's burdens to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6. He's telling them to come alongside of one another. And when something is heavy, you think about, you know, a burden, what would be heavy to carry? You come alongside and you help somebody bear that. This is the responsibility that comes along with belonging to a local church body. You know, I'll say there, and last week I talked a little about non-denominational churches. This is one of those areas where non-denominational churches fit right in with this. They're a body of Christ. They are called to care for one another within that congregation. Several scriptures that can come to mind, and as we think about this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's this call to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And I can't help, and I know I've pointed this out before, but it's always striking to me when I read this chapter and these verses that already, you know, if my dating of Hebrews is right, that it's before the destruction of the temple, already before 70 AD, people started to think, I don't know if I really want to go to church today. I think I'm just going to take the day off, or maybe I just won't be there for a while. They were already neglecting to meet together. It was the habit, and that, of course, I think is the key word there, the habit of some, not the occasional issue, but the habit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14 in verse 27, again, drawing out this body language, Paul there says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Important there, of course, is that the Apostle Paul affirms that all in the church, all who trust in Christ, all who have who are saints, are filled with the Spirit. There's not the spiritual and the non-spiritual, those who are baptized in the Spirit and those who aren't, all have the Spirit. A couple other passages that I've cited there, perhaps James 2 is one that would come to mind when it comes to bearing one another's burdens. The idea there that there are some coming into the building, coming into the church, who looked sort of shabby and didn't have nice clothes, didn't have jewelry, and they were told, you go stand over here. Somebody walks in who's obviously got money. Oh, you come and sit over here, and given the best place. And of course, James says that's not right. Okay, so we're a family. The church is a family, and called then to have responsibilities, called to have privileges among one another, and certainly called to love one another. So that's the second one, fellowship. So worship, fellowship, and then the last one is the making of disciples. And after all, Jesus says to go into all the world and to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And as I stress every time we baptize somebody, is that we are making disciples. We are making disciples. We are baptizing and teaching. We baptized this last Sunday. Here we are with teaching. We have preaching on Sunday mornings. We are making disciples. And so Jesus there gives that command, gives that charge, often referred to as the Great Commission. He gives it to the church. That is, to the apostles who represent, at that point, the church. It doesn't mean that each and every single person in the church is supposed to run around making disciples. Not everybody's going to run around with a spray bottle or something like that and baptize everybody. Or dunk them if you need more water. Dunk them. There's a place for the minister to be called to handle or to administer those sacraments. But it does mean that the whole church has a role, has a part to play in that. We're all part of the body of Christ. All Christian zeal for missions then presupposes that grace closely follows God's word and cannot be detached from the ministry of the word. And what I mean by that is when we ask, how are we going to fulfill the mission that Jesus gives? We look to Scripture itself. How did the apostles fulfill the mission Jesus gave? He says, go and do this. And what do we find them doing after being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? What they go around and they proclaim the word. They preach the word. You know, Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear if someone does not preach to them? He says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given gifts, some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers and evangelists. Okay, and I know I mixed up that order there, but nevertheless, there is this call to preach. We see it in Acts chapter 5. This is after they've been rebuked and actually beaten for proclaiming Christ. This is that moment where Gamaliel gets up and says, maybe we should wait and see what happens. And everybody goes, that's a good idea. But first, let's beat them before we let them go. When in Rome. This is how they handled things. But what do? Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Acts 8, after the stoning of Stephen, Saul, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. What I've included in what follows then, I think is a helpful way of understanding how we would bring forward what is going on in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is descriptive. It's prescriptive insofar as it's descriptive and is foundational. And so we don't neglect it. We don't say it has nothing to do with today. But we also don't sit around and say, well, we need to get back to Acts. Let's go hit reset on the church history button and go back as far as we can. And for this, I draw on the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them unto His image, and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, his conversion is for the purpose of preaching the gospel. He declares in Acts chapter 26 that he is commissioned by God. He says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Paul's call is. This is why he's converted, to preach, to bring this message. And this is what it does. And if you go and look at the larger catechism, it will cite all the various scriptures where it draws this language of conversion, of edification, subduing them to his will, and so on and so forth. And I understand that in our day, preaching has fallen on hard times. Maybe it's always been on hard times. They called Paul a babbler, a seed picker. They had wanted nothing to do with him in Acts 17. And so maybe it's the case that it's always been on hard times. But nevertheless, it is the way that God has appointed for His Word to go forward. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says this: whoever does not first bring the sinner to an awareness of his lost condition will also not elicit true faith in his heart by preaching. It is simply not true that everyone has a right to Christ who just chooses to believe at whim. The faith to which the recent methods of evangelism incite is something irrational. The faith of Scripture is a faith supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God, but still not an unnatural faith. And I take what he's talking about is following, because he's 120 or so years ago, is following the Second Great Awakening, and sort of the idea of building up this excitement in a person to bring them to a point of conversion. This is what he refers to as the recent methods of evangelism. He refers to it as irrational. It's against Scripture, essentially, is what he's saying. Because faith must be wrought by the Spirit of God, and the ordinary means for that is through the Word. The preaching of the gospel, then, is evangelism. This is actually a quote from a friend of mine that I think is quite good. He says, what you save them with is what you save them to. And I throw that out there as we think about the purpose of the church. Because there's a lot of ideas out there as to how to build the church, how to make, how to fill it up, and all of the things that other maybe congregations might focus on. And what you save them with is what you save them to. If you're just interested in sort of, gimmicks and things like that, I think that's the kind of Christianity that you win them to. A churchless evangelism leads to churchless Christians. And then this last quote, and then we're done, from Voss, says it is a special function of the church to speak unceasingly and unfalteringly for this one supreme aspect of the future world, to insist in season and out of season that in it God and the service of God are to the highest good and satisfaction of mankind, that without which all other desirable things will lose their value and abiding significance. And I close with that simply to say this. When we think about these three purposes of the church, and surely there's more, and so much more can be said. Worship, fellowship, evangelism, we can call it, making disciples, I prefer. That idea of making disciples, what is it for? It's for worship. Because as more people come to faith, as more children in the church profess Christ, as they grow, as people come in, more and more people are worshiping God. We join our voices with those myriads and myriads and thousands of angels in heaven that even now are forever proclaiming the glory of the name of Christ. I'm going to end there.